Speaking on this program is Andrew Connolly.
This morning I want to read a passage out of 2 Samuel 24:24. The background of it I'll talk about in a moment, but Araunah was a servant of David, and he had a threshing floor, and he had oxen. And God, through Nathan the prophet, had demanded that David offer sacrifice unto God. And when Araunah saw David and his entourage coming to his humble place, he ran out and prostrated himself and asked why David was there. And David told him, "I have come to offer sacrifice to stay the pestilence." Araunah told him, he said, "I will give you my oxen. I will give you my implements of plowing. I'll give you the very wood of the threshing floor that you may erect an altar and offer this sacrifice unto God." And David said in the American Standard Version, "I'll not offer unto God that which cost me nothing." Araunah wanted to give him what David needed for sacrifice. But David understood the great principle that you cannot offer a sacrifice unto God and it costs you nothing. The sacrifice must cost or it's not acceptable to Almighty God. And I would that every child of God today would understand that we cannot offer sacrifices unto God that cost us nothing. What had happened, David had numbered Israel contrary to the will of God. God did not want David to know how many fighting men they had. He was afraid that David would feel that our strength and our might is what's conquering our enemies. And God wanted them to rely on Him. But David went ahead and numbered Israel and learned they had more than 1 million fighting men. And so God was very angry about it. And He came to David and gave him a choice, whether there would be a pestilence in the land, a drought in the land, or they would flee 3 months before their enemies. And David knew that he could not afford to fall into the hands of his enemies. So he said, "I will put myself in your hands." And God brought a great pestilence for 3 days on the land, and multiplied thousands of Israelites died. And then when David besought God to remove the pestilence, then God told him to offer this great sacrifice. And that elicited the reply of our text. "I'll not offer unto Jehovah my God that which cost me nothing." This morning, in the brief time that we have left, I would like to put it in the form of a question and ask you, who would offer unto God that which cost them nothing? First, not I, says Jesus Christ. You and I are familiar with the beautiful passages in the Bible that show Jesus Christ's pre-existence. Jesus existed in the form of God and counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, literally tenaciously clung to. But He emptied Himself and He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:5-8. So Jesus existed in eternity past with God and was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning of time itself, when the timeline starts, eternity past is looked at, and Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, are all there making up the one God. Jesus is not a created being, as the JWs tell us. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Constantly, Jesus referred to His life back with God the Father. When He got to the very end of it, He said, "Father, I've accomplished the work on the earth which Thou hast given me to do. Now glorify me with Thine own self, where I was with Thee before I came to the earth." Jesus recognized that He existed before He came into this world. He was deity. He's God in the flesh. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus wants us to recognize His pre-existence, to recognize His deity. Jesus Christ had everything that heaven itself had. He had the ministration of angels. He had everything that God has now in heaven prior to His coming. But His coming was in order that you and I might be saved. So when you begin to look at the life of Christ, His humble origin, born in a stable behind an inn, born of parents in a far-flung province of a far-off empire that has nothing, as far as you and I are able to tell, outwardly to recommend itself to us. If I had been bringing Jesus Christ into this world, I probably would have brought Him on a great white horse leading hordes of Roman legions. in order that he might receive the honor and the acclaim that's rightfully his. But that wasn't what God wanted. He wanted him born a baby in a stable behind an inn. He wanted him to have a humble origin. In the first few years of his life, he lived like every other little Jewish boy in Nazareth of Galilee. And then when finally at 30 years of age he entered his public ministry, everything about him is submissive to the will of God. Everything about him disdains arrogance, ostentation, outward show. When he came to be immersed of John the Immerser, John knew who he was. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And then when Jesus comes to be baptized of John, John pays homage to him and says, "I have need to be baptized of thee." And Jesus said, "You suffer it, John, for it beholds us to fulfill all righteousness." And therefore John baptized him. Matthew 3:13-14. And then from that very beginning, Jesus began his public ministry. Jesus fought the Sadducees to a standstill. Jesus took the cunning of the Pharisees and turned it against them. Jesus walked the dusty roads of Palestine. Jesus Christ hungered. He suffered. He thirsted. Even in the very middle of his ministry, he realized the shadow of the cross was looming larger and larger in his life. Jesus constantly was pointing out, "The Father works until now, and I work. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 12:48. John 5:17. Then in 12:27, his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. And he said, "What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus knew that the Pharisees had decided to kill him in John 11. The Gospel of John is divided into two great divisions. The first 11 chapters, the intense hatred is building, building, building. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they set their heart against him. They determine they're going to kill him. And the rest of the Gospel of John is preparing for the crucifixion of Christ. And finally, Jesus Christ is betrayed by Judas, a friend, who kissed him resoundingly on the cheek. One of the hardest blows Jesus ever suffered was found in the words when he turned to Judas after that kiss, and he said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" It was the kiss of a disciple for his teacher, one of affection. That's the way he kissed him, resoundingly. And yet it was a kiss of betrayal, of deceit, deception, greed, covetousness. And then you realize the mockery of the trials, the scourging that he underwent, the blasphemy that he endured, the spittle running down his face, a back that was lacerated and became as one solid stripe, 1 Peter tells us. By his stripe, not stripes, by his stripe we are healed. His back was just one living red wheel of flesh. And then the crucifixion itself. And finally, the cry that was wrung out of his heart when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Luke the 22nd chapter, 42-44. Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and it was his darkest hour. God had turned away because he had become the sin burden barrier of the entire world. Him who knew no sin, he was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. At that moment, when all the sins from Adam to consummation were poured out upon the back of the Son of God, God could no longer look, for his eyes cannot behold sin, and he turned away. And that's why Jesus suffered so greatly. And finally, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus died on the cross. Good people, in that little brief survey, where do you find one single shortcut? Where do you find Jesus bargaining with the devil or with man to make it easier? All you can find in the life of Christ is the cross. And if we should draw the cross on the board this morning, it's the epitome of sacrifice. It's the epitome of shame. The Old Testament said, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." He hung on a tree. So according to the Scripture, he was cursed of God. Why? Because he was the burden bearer for the entire world. Everything about his life was self-denial, discipline, sacrifice. Everything about him screams to the high heavens, "I'll not offer unto God that which cost me nothing." Oh, there was no sacrifice in the life of Christ too great for him to bear. If you were trying to paint a picture of a suffering Savior, if you were trying to find one worthy of dying for the sins of mankind, what would you picture more than is found in our Bible of the Christ? There's not anything left out. The deeper you study, the more homage you pay, the more you recognize what he did, what he was. When Napoleon was on the island of St. Helena down in the South Atlantic just before his death, he was reading the Gospels of Christ. And he lamented and said, "Millions would now die for him who's been dead all these centuries. But where is the one man that would die for me?" Napoleon was banished. A great world ruler at one time, but banished to the Isle of St. Helena. Died in ignominy and lonesomeness. Where is the man that will die for me? He recognized in Christ all that he himself was not, and so do we. And that's why we sing about him. We paint pictures about him. We preach about him. We love to read about him. We pray to him, because you know that he would not offer unto God sacrifices that cost him nothing. So we ask the question once again. If not the Christ, who then would offer unto God that which cost them nothing? Nor will we, say the apostles. They were just like the Christ. They've been with him through his public ministry. And when the Holy Spirit came in Acts, the second chapter, and filled their lives, they were changed men. There is no doubt that before the resurrection and before the Holy Spirit came, they were men that were just like ordinary men. They said, "We go fishing," when he died. When he had risen even. When he ascended back to God the Father. They didn't know what he'd done. They still were unbelieving in many senses of the word. But in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with the inspiration of God and began to preach and began to live, their lives underwent radical change. They were willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. In Acts 17 and verse 6, their enemies cried out with tears of rage in their eyes, "They that have turned the world upside down have come here as well." I submit to you, they turned the world right side up. The world was wrong upside down, and they turned it back right up before God. And those men, those apostles, willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ, they went throughout the Roman Empire as willing, dedicated martyrs, and all died martyrs' death, save John, the only one that died peaceful in all probability at Ephesus. But the truth of the matter is, Paul epitomizes who the apostles were and what they did. From chief of sinners to chief of missionaries in one lifetime. The apostle Paul said simply, that "I think God set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death. For we're made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels. We're made as the offscouring of all things." 1 Corinthians 4:9 and 4:12. The offscouring is the spittle and the refuge on the deck of a ship that's washed down and pushed off to the side. Paul said, that's what God has made us. But he said, "I'm willing to bear in my body branded the marks of Christ." And so he did. He fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27, he said, "Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night have I been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of rivers. In perils of robbers. In perils among false countrymen. In perils among Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. And in journeyings often. In watchings and prayers and fastings and travail. And besides all these things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." If you counted, there are 27 things listed that he suffered for the cause of Christ. He never recanted, nor did a single apostle. Even though they were facing imminent death, they never recanted. This is one of the greatest arguments of the resurrection there is. Because their life was changed because he lives. And they knew he lived, and they had seen him. And so, for the rest of their life, they would not offer unto God that which cost them nothing. What could the apostles have done more to show their love for God? Their concern for the lost? Their appreciation for the gospel? Name one solitary instance where they could have sacrificed more for God than they did. It's just not there. They understood the principle that David stated a long time ago, "I'll not offer unto my God that which costs me nothing." Well, we ask the question the third time. Who then? If not Christ, if not the apostles, who then? Nor will we, say the early church. They learned well the lessons from the Master. They learned well the lessons from their mentors, the apostles. The record says in Acts, the 8th chapter, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, And they were scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And everywhere they went, they preached the word. What on earth inspired those men and women? They had to give up their homes in many instances. They were driven from one end of the kingdom to the other. They suffered and they died. Oh my, how they suffered and died. What is the answer for it? Many times in our thinking and talking, we talk about Christ. Well, he was the Son of God. He had to. Well, he didn't have to. He let us all go to hell. He loved us. He said in John the 10th chapter, I laid down my life for the sheep. There's a lot more in that word lay down than just the idea I'm going to die. It means I voluntarily lay down my life. And he said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down, I take it up. There's power there. Well, somebody says, well, if Christ was the Son of God and he did it, then what about the apostles? Oh, they had a commission. They were ambassadors on behalf of Christ. They had to do it. That's not true either. There wasn't a one of them that had to. They're free moral agents. They could have quit at any time. They could have never started. But you see, they were inflamed with the passion of righteousness. They loved the souls of men. They believed in what they were doing to the point of death itself. But if you want to discount Christ and the apostles, what are you going to say about the early church? They're just folks like you and me. They had no special infusion of anything. They had no special commission. They had the great commission that you and I labor on. A parade persecution on that day arose against the church, and they were scattered abroad. But when they were scattered abroad, they went about preaching the word. That was their foremost purpose in life. There wasn't anything that could deter them or take them away. Oh, I'm sure many of them recanted. I'm sure many of them went back like Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But for every one of them you find doing that, the Bible is filled with those men and women of faith who pressed on, who kept on trying, who did everything in their power to sow the seed of the kingdom from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And by the year 100, 65 years after Jesus died, Josephus says there was 100,000 Christians in Jerusalem alone, just in one city. No doubt there were millions in the Roman Empire. It became such a great sweeping movement in the empire that by the year 300, Charlemagne made it the religion of the empire. It had become so corrupt it could be, but it was so strong and powerful it had to be. Oh, those early Christians, how they suffered. A price they paid. You know, going to and from Africa, it costs us no more just to stop over in Rome or London or wherever, even in the Bible lands. As long as you're making the big hop to Africa, you can visit Bible lands, you can do a lot of things. Now, certainly your motels and food cost you extra, but I'm talking about the ticket. Once you've bought the ticket to Africa, you can make lots of little stops as long as you're going forward. And do you know I love to go to the city of Rome, and I'm not a Catholic. Never have been, never will be. But you know why I go? And I try to take everybody with me that will go, and I try to take them and make them understand what happened in the city of Rome during the days of the early church. You've heard of Nero, and you've heard of Domitian. These were some of the greatest persecutors the world has ever known. Nero used to ride naked in his garden in a chariot, and he used the bodies of Christians dipped in pitch to light his gardens and his drunken orgies. And he'd ride naked around those flaming human torches that were burning on fire. He set the city of Rome on fire in all probability and blamed it on Christians. And a third of the city perished in the conflagration. He was a maniac. He was demented. But for a generation, the church suffered horribly at the hands of the Roman rulers. And I like to go down into the catacombs, and I like to take Christians and tell them the story. And you can walk in the little narrow catacombs. Many of you may have already gone. There are 550 miles of them under the city of Rome, but they only will allow you to go into 50 miles of them, and they do not explore them or touch them because they're afraid to bring the city down. They're afraid that those subterranean passages will collapse. And do you know that along the walls of the catacombs are stone coffins, and in them are still the bodies of the early church? You can smell them, and they're there. And they've been there since the first century. The early church went underground to survive. Children were born in the catacombs. They grew up hiding in the catacombs. And there's a little amphitheater in there, twice as big as this, where the early church met on the Lord's Day. And would you believe Wednesday night? There's a record of it. Lord's Day and Wednesday night had midweek services just like we do. And those early Christians suffered. I love to take people to the circus arena and the Colosseum. The circus arena and the Colosseum is where they died by the tens of thousands. Where they had the Roman gladiators to come and put them to death until finally there are records of the gladiators throwing their implements of killing down and saying, "Give us men to fight with." Those great gladiators were men trained for battle and war. And the early church would get out on their knees and they would pray to God and sing hymns while these gladiators went in among them and killed them with the sword, the spear, the maul, the hammer, until the blood would run ankle deep in the arena and the Colosseum. And finally the gladiators had enough of it and just threw their weapons down and said, "We want men to fight with." They were ashamed of what they were doing. But the bloodlust of the Caesars could not be satiated. Then they would turn the wild animals on the Christians that were left. Down in the subterranean chambers under the Colosseum, they had wild dogs. They had cheetahs and leopards and lions and hyenas. And they'd starve them for days on end. And then they'd turn them into the arena and they'd rip into the Christians. And they would eat until they could eat no more. And they'd lie down right among them just like dogs, because they were gorged on human flesh, and still there were Christians to kill. So then they decided to put the Christians down in the pits, and they flooded the subterranean pits with water, and the Christians drowned because they had bars over the top to keep the animals in. And the Christians, as they were dying, would scratch the name and the date in the sandstone with their fingernail. They're still there. I want people to see that. I want them to understand it. And I come home and I have somebody ask me, "Brother Conley, do I have to go to church on Sunday night to go to heaven? Do I have to give 10% to go to heaven? Do I have to go on Wednesday night to go to heaven?" No, you don't have to do anything. Just go on to hell. That's what I want to tell them, because I'm angry and I'm hurt. Because they don't know anything about sacrifice. They'd offer unto God that which costs them nothing. Neighbor, if it's such a great burden for you to come to church or you to give as you're prospered, keep it! Go on and do what you want to do, because it's not going to do you one bit of good to begrudge God a dime. Not one bit of good in this world. Sacrifices that cost you nothing are unacceptable by God. Always have been and always will be. I drive an air-conditioned car. I wear good clothes. I eat good food. I walk on carpets and sit on padded pews. And I think I've got it rough. I want you to visit the catacombs. I want you to hear the cries of the damned and the dying. The damned as they crucify the Christians in the arena and in the Colosseum. I want you to see the pits where the Christians died. And listen, Rome wasn't by itself. They were persecuting Christians from one end of the empire to the other. You burn this pinch of incense to Caesar or you die. You deny Christ by that very act. Because in burning incense to Caesar, you're paying homage to Lord of Lords. Multiplied thousands and tens of thousands of Christians would not do it. And rightly so, they died. People in America have such a perverted idea of sacrifice. We've grown up in the lap of luxury. We've sucked on the horn of plenty. We've had so many material blessings in our life that it clouds our mind and our spiritual insights. God Almighty wants us to take our blessings and share them with the world. God wants us to be united and stand for the truth. God wants us to sacrifice to the last child of God on the earth. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of Christians don't even know that's in the Bible. But that's what God wants us to do. I'm ashamed that I have so much. I've been ashamed for years for what it cost me to live in the kingdom. I'm not a martyr, but it just costs so much to live in America. Flying over here, the cost of an airline ticket, I know that. I'd give anything in the world if I didn't have to take the ticket or take the salary. If I had the money to be self-sufficient, I'd still do just what I'm doing. But God Almighty wants me to recognize that I keep it all in proportion and keep the priority straight. Be thankful for what I have and share it. Never, never, never let an opportunity go by that I turn a deaf ear, close an eye to a legitimate need. I may not can do everything, but I can do something all the time. That's sacrifice. Who would offer unto God that which costs them nothing? Not I, says the Lord, nor we the apostles, nor we say the early church, nor will we say men and women who are sick of sin. Did you ever notice godly men and women that come out of the world that want the cross of Christ? They come to the foot of it and they cling to it and they repent because they've waited so long to come. They've waited so long to win another. They've waited so long to pray, to study, and they're truly penitent. And you can't make it too hard for them. You can't challenge them enough. They're truly converted. They're thankful to God. They're thankful to the brethren. They give. They work. They serve. Those are men and women who have sat by the cesspools of sin, and they're sick of it. They want out. They want to say, like Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live is a life of faith. That's what they want. Galatians 2 and 20. Far be it from me the glory saving the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, through which I've become crucified to the world, and the world has become crucified unto me. Galatians 6 and 14. I can make a stand. I can make a difference. Well, they're godly men and women that come out of the world. They're those needles in the haystacks that we look for every day. God's been looking for them ever since the Garden of Eden. And thank God for them. And we encourage them, hang on. You don't have long to go. Hang in there. Because soon the fight will be over. The victory will be assured. The race will have been won. And you will receive the crown of life. Then who would offer unto God that which cost them nothing? The sorry, the lazy, the indifferent child of God that's like old Felix. Came in with his adulterous wife, Drusilla. He'd stolen her. Had no right to her. Violation of the law of God. And what'd Paul do? Paul pat him on the back and say, man, you're doing all right. Come on now, man. We got this thing going our way. Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. And the record says Felix was terrified. Paul preached what he needed to hear. Tore him up. He had the power of life and death over Paul. Paul didn't care. You don't want to put me to death now. He just saved me a lot of wear and tear for the future. That's all. Felix was terrified. He reasoned with him of righteousness. That's the law of God. Reasoned with him of self-control. He knew he was in sin. Reasoned with him of the judgment to come. Men have to face the judgment and understand they're right or wrong. Else they'll never become upset enough to do anything about it. Go thy way, and when I have a more convenient season, I'll call you unto me. There's never a convenient season to give up sin. There's never a convenient season to begin sacrifice. Neighbor, you just have to cut the knot and do it. It's never easy to say, Lord, I've sinned and I'm sorry and I'm through with it. Neighbor, if you want to go to heaven, that's the price you pay. I can't do it for you. I can't make you do it. God never intended I'd be a policeman in the church. I'm the chaplain of the Seville Police Department and have been for 7 years, but I'm not a policeman in the church. Preacher of righteousness. Motivating, instructing, teaching, warning, but not a policeman. I don't have to answer for you. You don't have to answer for me. But oh, my brethren, when the weight of the Word is heavy upon you, and when you see things you know that God will not accept because He never has, you have to ask the question, who would offer unto God that which cost them nothing? You may have been trying to do that in your life. It will work. A woman came to me after a prayer. I prayed in a public service on one occasion. And she said, you scared me to death. And I said, how's that? She said, the prayer you just prayed. And what I had said was that I asked God to remove out of our life all of our hindrances. She said, I don't want my hindrances removed. That's my family. But I thank more of them than I do God. And said, if God took the hindrances out of my life, my family would be gone. I said, well, that's the problem you face. I want God to remove out of my life every idol that I've hidden away. I want God to take the hindrances out of my life that I might progress unto salvation. I mean it. I don't want to think more of my precious wife, my lovely children or grandchildren than I do God. I don't want to think more of my sexual appetites than I do God. So I ask myself the question often, who would offer unto God that which costs them nothing? Conley, you got to pay the price. And you know it. And so we keep on keeping on. We motivate, we instruct, and we try to live. And that's what it's all about. Oh, that we might put some blood, sweat, toil, and tears into our Christianity. That we might cry over our sins. That we might labor and work to make our lives righteous. That we might learn to truly sacrifice for the cause of Christ. I had a very rich uncle. He loved to smoke big fat Havana cigars. I was concerned about his giving. He had told me what he gave, and it was a pittance of what he was worth and what he had made, my mother's brother. So I was sitting in his office one day, and Uncle Clyde loved me, and I loved him, truly. And he said, son, I can't give like you talk about because I have to give everything away I've got. I've got so much. I said, well, that's not true. God doesn't require it all. But you have to give that which cost you something. He was sitting there smoking his big cigar, and I took the ashtray, and I pushed it across the desk to him. Well, back in those days, those cigars cost 50 cents a piece, which was a tremendous amount of money back in the early 60s, but it meant nothing to him because he could buy them by the boxes. But I pushed the ashtray across there and I said, there's some things that you can give to God that cost you a lot more than others. And he looked at me and he smiled and shook his head. Then the Surgeon General's report came out and proved to him that smoking was hurting his health. He gave them up for the Surgeon General, but he wouldn't for the Lord. I challenged him to give them up and put that money in on the Lord's Day to show that was a sacrifice, but I knew he loved them. He was addicted to them. He'd been smoking since he was a lad. He couldn't do it for the Lord, but he did it for the Surgeon General. There's some things we can give up that cost us, and it may not always be money. Oh, that God would help us not to seek to offer unto Him sacrifices which cost us nothing.